I do want to welcome you this morning, and I know that you had a lot of different options and opportunities, so I'm happy that you're here, because we're going to be covering things that I honestly do believe will impact your relationship with God, and in a positive way. And for those of you who have children and grandchildren, I think it will also help them in their relationship with God as well. So let's open our time with prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for the grace that comes through your Son, Jesus. We thank you that the work on the cross that he has completed on our behalf is truly all that we need. And we thank you that because his work is finished and complete, that your Spirit is living within us and between us. And we ask that your Spirit would truly fill this time, that this time would not just be spent, but it would be invested. And it would be invested in such a way where you are honored, where your purposes and plans are being fulfilled, and that as a result of our time this morning, that you would be working to cause our love for you to grow, that our faith would be confirmed and affirmed, and that, Lord, you become more and more the center of our lives. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity. Lord, thank you for every individual here. We do thank you and we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, my name is Steve Ito. I grew up in Southern California, basically North San Diego County on the coastal region. And I'm basically third generation. I'm Sansei for Japanese Americans, and which means that my parents also are Americans, but they also, though, grew up in the same area in North San Diego County. And as such, at the beginning of World War II, they were sent to post in Arizona. And the experience that the war brought, the prejudice and the poverty that they had to overcome, well, they didn't want us to go through that. And I'm so thankful that they did not have a victim mentality, because they drove in us as their three kids that hard work and a good education was the way in which we would overcome both the prejudice and the poverty that they experienced. And so my dad was a programmer for mainframe computers when we were growing up. And so what was assumed for us was that we were going to go to college and major in a technical field. And I smile because I can remember that within our family, many Asian families, it's what isn't spoken that is more important than what is. I can remember getting in trouble and he would tell me, and, well, you should have known better. And if I would have known better, I wouldn't have done it. But I didn't. But you know something, it must have taken, because I have an older sister and an older brother. And my older sister, she graduated from medical school. My older brother has an electrical engineering degree. And I have a degree in psychology. I have another degree in physics. And I have a Master's of Divinity degree as well. And so they significantly influenced us in our pursuit of our education and what we would study. I can remember, though, in my first introduction to physical science class. And there they began the process where and they told us that we were to follow where the data led. That, you know, in the physical sciences, we are to, looking at the data and be as unbiased as possible and just follow where the data led us to the conclusions. But what they didn't tell us was that many times when the experts were telling us where the data led, that there were assumptions in their thinking as well as biases. And that bias, the key bias that I hope that we will address today, or that I'm planning to address today, is called scientism. And what we'll be doing today is that we're going to be looking at scientism. And what I hope that you folks will be able to do at the end of our seminar is first identify what it is. First, you'll be able to say, okay, that is scientism. And we'll know, and I'll show you, that scientism is different than science. It's very different. Okay. Although some may say that they're synonymous, after today you'll be able to identify that they are different. The second thing that I hope you'll be able to identify and be able to do is that you'll be able to recognize when the ideology of scientism is being promoted and being put forth. And then you'll be able to recognize the dangers that scientism plays. I've been a believer for, over 40 years now. Came to faith my senior year in high school. I just turned 60 last month. Thank you. Yeah, I don't look a day over 70, I know. But what I found, and it hasn't been until recently, that the ideology, how damaging the ideology of scientism has been in my relationship with God. And we're going to be discussing that. And my heart's concern is not only for those of you in this room, but for your children and grandchildren, because they are consistently being bombarded with the ideology of scientism all through their academic education. And oftentimes we don't know how to respond to that, and oftentimes we see well-meaning people say, well, here's religion and here's science and here's our faith and here's science and we should not even engage, and they have their expertise and we have ours. But that really isn't the case. We need to begin to engage, and what I'm hoping is that we'll be able to do that today. So we're going on a journey today, and there are 5 points of interest. The first one is that we're going to be looking at science and technology. And we're going to be seeing what science is and what it isn't. And we're going to be asking the question, is science bad? Is technology bad? Our next stop is we're going to deal with secular science and scientism. What is secular science as opposed to biblical science? And what is, you know, scientism? And we'll define that. Our next point of interest is that we're going to be looking at the dangers of scientism. What's the big deal? I mean, should we be even, you know, talking about this? The next is we need to recognize it. What does scientism look like? How does it come at us? When do we know that this ideology is being, put upon us or foisted upon us? And then lastly, our last stop is countering scientism. And so what are things that we can do as biblical Christians, as people who love the Lord? What can we do to counter this particular ideology? So that's our journey today. We don't have a lot of time. Like I said earlier, I need a timekeeper. And if you could tell me when we're about, probably around 11:50. And then we'll. That's in 20 minutes. Okay, we're going to be going. We're going to be going fast here. Okay, so we got a lot of room to cover. Science and technology. Okay, our first stop. First of all, I want you to know that this is not an anti-science seminar. Science, in its purest form, is an excellent methodology for us to understand the physical universe around us. It is an excellent tool to be able to understand the relationships that exist and that we see and that we interact with every day. And when those principles that we discern through the scientific method are used in good engineering practices, technology is advanced. And you know something? Technology is great. I can remember early on in I spent, before I went into the ministry, I pastor a small church now, but before I went into the full-time ministry, I was in the engineering discipline with semiconductors. And I can remember when we would have group meetings, conference calls, Video conferencing was just out of the question. It was either the bandwidth, it was going to be either too slow and or too expensive. So we would gather around the conference table. We would have a nice speakerphone in the middle of the desk, and we would all talk at the speakerphone. As recent as a couple of weeks ago, my wife and I, from the comfort of our own home, we Skype or G Plus have a video conference call with a friend who's a missionary in Japan. And you know something? It's free. You know, it's convenient, it's free. So technology is, you know, helps us in staying connected with one another, and the advances in technology that we're seeing in medicine, communications, in computing, economics, you name it, is accelerating. This picture that you see here is a picture, this was published, this is a magazine, it's called Science Fiction Stories. It was published in September 1959, okay? This picture was taken earlier this year of the Falcon X fuel cells being just about automatically landed on those targets that you see below. What was science fiction 60 years ago is reality for us today. And I think that's, you know, if current projections are the same, that's just going to accelerate. Things that we think of are just outside of our reach today will become reality, if not for us, for our children. And so, you know, the advances are just phenomenal. And I think as believers, they're fantastic. And from a biblical perspective, I think they're blessings from God. In reality, science should lead us to a greater worship of God. Because science, in its purest form, helps us understand the universe, the created universe around us. It helps us understand the relationships that exist within our physical universe. And as we understand those relationships and the creation, we get a better understanding of how awesome our God is. It really is, and I don't have the passage in front of me, but it is, in essence, a summary of what is found in Romans chapter 1, where he says, you know, God's presence, God's creativity is revealed throughout all creation. And that's a rough paraphrase. But in reality, right, science should lead us to a greater worship of God. So what is science? How should we define it? Well, science is looked at, and this is not a technical definition, but when you hear science talked about in the media or you're talking with your friends about science, this is basically what they mean. It says, a reason-filled approach that integrates the information obtained through the scientific method to understand our physical environment and or the information that is obtained through the scientific method. So it's a way of looking at information and applying information to solve problems or how our physical universe is put together, or it is defined as a scientific method. The scientific method is also known as a quantitative method. And again, as I said before, it's what we use to understand physical relationships. They can be causal relationships, meaning that A causes B, or they can be correlational relationships that every time A happens, B happens, but we don't know that A causes B. So it's a way of understanding relationships, and that's what I mean by relationships. The scientific method, though, is defined by this six-piece pie chart. Now, if you Google it, you'll find 10 or 12 different steps. Basically, what that is they've just become more granular. They've cut this pie into smaller pieces, okay? But basically, this is basically the scientific method. The first, there has to be a focus of study. What are you going to be studying? Whether it's going to be in the physics area, physical or chemistry, or medicine or economics, or what is the discipline that you're going to be looking at? The next step, there's a research question. Usually answers a question, why? Why is this happening? Or what are the things that cause this to happen? The third step is there's a hypothesis that is formed. And this hypothesis usually gives an answer, a propositional statement of that answers the research question. The next thing is that data needs to be collected, usually through experimentation. And experimentation, it has to be observable, it has to be repeatable, it has to be controlled, with the understanding that they're trying to capture relationships. The next step is that the data has to be analyzed. Is the data good? Or were there errors that were introduced to the data? Was the data corrupted in any way? And then lastly, the data has to be interpreted. And what I mean by this is that, does the data either support or deny the hypothesis? And then depending upon the answer to that question, depends on where you re-enter this wheel. If the data denies the hypothesis, then maybe the hypothesis needs to be thrown out and a new one brought in. But this is basically the quantitative method. So we're going to move on to our next stop, which is secular science and scientism. Secular, by definition, is denoting attitudes, activities, or other things that have no religious or spiritual basis. Science, again, is a reason-filled approach that integrates the information obtained through the scientific method to understand our physical environment and/or information that is obtained through the scientific method. Secular science itself has certain assumptions, or it has certain assumptions built into it. And so really why I bring this up is because many times we will hear that those within the science say that this is fact. This is absolute fact, irrefutable fact. It is something in which you cannot deny. Well, in reality, the scientific method assumes that, one, the physical universe is ordered and not chaotic. Secondly, the physical universe is relational. And thirdly, that the physical universe is consistent in time and space. And what I mean by that the rules that we see operating today here have applied for all the time in the past, will apply for all the time in the future, and aren't specific to where you are. They don't just apply to us right here in Mount Hermon, and then maybe in San Diego, a different place, or Vancouver, a different set of rules, that they're consistent across time and space. But these are assumptions, and the reason why, and let me say, they're good assumptions, but the reason why I say that they're assumptions is because we cannot test these assumptions everywhere. We haven't been everywhere. We haven't been here through all time to be able to test it, nor will we be able to test it in all points in the future as well. And this is the point, and I'm not disrespecting teachers or administrators, but because there are a lot of good teachers, good science teachers, and a lot of good administrators, but the teaching of science is often accompanied with a particular belief system called scientism. Okay. Scientism uses science, but it is not science, okay? And that is one of the distinctions I really want to make clear today. So what is scientism? How do we define it? Well, our good friends at Merriam-Webster, they give us two definitions. The first one is defined as method and attitudes typical of or attributed to the natural scientist, which means that most of the people that we look to as being experts hold to this particular ideology, okay? The second thing, the second definition, is an exaggerated trust in the efficacy of the methods of natural science applied to all areas of investigation, as in philosophy, the social sciences, and the humanities. So according to this definition, it's saying it's an exaggerated trust in the efficiency and the efficiency of the methods of natural science, and you apply it to all areas of knowledge, not just the natural science. I like what counterbalance.org defined it. They said it's a worldview. They said scientism's single-minded adherence to only the empirical or testable makes it a strictly scientific worldview. Scientism sees it necessary to do away with most, if not all, metaphysical, philosophical, and religious claims, as the truths they proclaim cannot be apprehended by the scientific method. In essence, scientism sees science as the absolute and the only justifiable access to the truth. Okay, I want to look at this just real briefly, but a little bit more in detail. The first one is that scientism is a worldview. It's how individuals who hold this look at their world, okay? Secondly, what we see in this definition is that scientism sees it necessary to do away with most, if not all, metaphysical, philosophical, and religious claims. And the reason why they do that is because they cannot be understood or they cannot be proven through the scientific method, okay? The scientific method cannot prove the existence of God. And therefore, they would say that, well, God needs to be done away with. He's irrelevant to life, which then very much so attacks our core belief, right? That God exists, that he is, that he's a personal God, and that he is totally relevant to how you and I live and is totally relevant to our eternity as well. And then this last statement is, in essence, scientism sees science as the absolute and only justifiable access to the truth. This statement alone makes scientism internally inconsistent because the scientific method cannot affirm or deny this last statement. It cannot prove, the scientific method cannot prove that science is the absolute and only justifiable access to the truth. To be able to do that would require 100% knowledge, right? You'd have to go in every single circumstance across all time, past, present, and future, to validate that particular statement, and science cannot do that. So it is internally inconsistent, and when you have a worldview that has one of its pillars that can't be validated through its own measuring devices, then that particular pillar of what they hold is true is a faith proposition. You have to just take it on faith. And when you have a faith proposition that is a foundation to a worldview, it becomes a religion. Because what they are promoting, even by their own standards, cannot be validated. So our next stop is looking at the dangers of scientism. The first one is that scientism denies God and replaces God with science. God cannot be verified through the scientific method. Remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and they're conversing, and Jesus says to the woman at the well, he basically says, you know, God is spirit, and you must worship him in spirit and in truth. Basically, Jesus is saying, you know something? God stands outside the physical universe. Science is a good tool for us to understand the physical universe, but that's the limitations of the method. So when scientism comes and says that, well, you know, the methodologies of science are the only way to define truth, and anything that cannot be defined through the scientific method needs to be thrown out, they're basically saying that, you know, God is irrelevant. He doesn't exist. He does exist. If he does exist, he's irrelevant because he can't be understood through the scientific method. The second danger is that scientism denies the miraculous. Remember, the scientific method requires experimentation that is observable, that is repeatable, that is controllable, and assumes a causal or correlational relationships. Miracles by definition, happen one time. Now, you might say that they're not repeatable. Secondly, they are observable, but just for the people who are there who see them. You and I can read about them, right, as we read about Jesus' miracles, but we can't go back in time and experience them. Okay? They're not done in a controlled environment, right, where we can control just one particular variable. Okay? They're done out in the open. And quite honestly, they're done in a very uncontrolled environment. And so by the limitations of the scientific method, miracles can't be verified through science. And then if they can't be verified through science, then scientism denies that they exist. So God's creation of the universe, out, can't happen. Jesus's the virgin birth of Jesus, out, can't be happen. Jesus's miracles of feeding thousands of people, walking on water, healing lepers and others, those who are infirm, out, because they can't be verified through the scientific method. Jesus's resurrection, out, because can't be verified through the scientific method. And so, and his ascension as well. Scientism's promotion of the theories of origins is misleading. And what I mean by origins here is both evolution and creation. So key assumptions used in these theories cannot be proved by the scientific method. So let's look at some of these. Scientism's assumptions and origins concerning evolution. And I'm going to be speeding things up here a bit. So one of them, their assumption is called uniformitarianism. Basically, that means that the rate of change that we see things happening today, is the rate of change in which things have happened all the way in eternity past, and will all be that same rate of change that we'll see in the future. I went to University of California, San Diego, and just down the road from that is they call it Mount Soledad. It has a big cross on it. It was somewhat controversial a while ago. But when I was going to school, they said that mountain is raising 1 centimeter per year. And so by uniformitarian, that assumption is saying that I can go back and extrapolate basically when it wasn't a mountain, and I can extrapolate forward by multiplying the 1 centimeter per year by how many years I want to go, and I can tell how high it's going to be. What it doesn't account for is what is called catastrophism. Catastrophism is basically what it sounds like, catastrophic events. So can you think of a catastrophic event? Yeah, exactly. Mount St. Helens, right? Mount St. Helens was a catastrophic event. The super volcano that's under the Yellowstone caldera, right? That's going to be, if that ever blows, that's going to be a catastrophic event. That's supposed to affect as much as 2/3 of the United States. So where this comes into play, though, is the fossil record. Evolution sees uniformitarianism, which then they define, and they would say that the fossil record, the layering, happened over millions of years. But what they don't allow for is the possibility of catastrophism. In scripture, we would call it the flood, right? And so that's the first assumption. The second assumption is three things known as constant decay rate, known initial conditions, and a closed system. And those deal with radiometric dating. And basically with radiometric dating, what they do is that when they come across a rock, let me back up. With radiometric dating, there are certain radioisotopes. And as time goes on, the radioisotope changes from a radioactive material into a non-radioactive material. And it does that at a constant rate. And that rate from going from radioactive to non-radioactive is called the decay rate. And so by knowing how much of the non-radioactive material that we have in a rock, they can extrapolate back and try and guess when the rock was formed. The problem is that we don't know what the initial conditions are, and we know that it's not in a closed system. And closed system, by what I mean, is that it was in an environment, it's not a closed system because either radioactive material or non-radioactive material can be either added to or taken away through natural processes that the rock, because the rock was just laying outside. So it was not in a closed system. We don't know what the initial conditions are, but they estimated. And the thing in which, and you'll notice I put there in the radiometric dating, two of the three are assumed. And I'm being generous there. Because, you know, I gave them saying that, well, the constant decay rate, we know that that's constant. But there was some interesting work done in 2010 at Stanford. And they noticed that the decay rate varied seasonally. That this decay rate that is supposed to be constant varied, or wasn't constant, and it varied. And what they found out was that it varied with the distance between the Earth and the Sun. Okay, thank you. And so really, three out of three are assumed. We'll put it into hyperdrive here. The mutations add more information, complexity, leading to greater survivability. This is key, right? We know mutations happens. Cancer is mutation, okay? Cancer, you know, my sister died of pancreatic cancer, and it is a devastating disease. But it does not lead to the addition of information. It does not lead to greater complexity of the organism, and it doesn't lead to the greater survivability. I find it very interesting that cancer kills the host that is taking over. It does not lead to greater survivability. And so if you want to talk about that more, please see me after and we can go with that. But for time, we're going to move on. This is another one. Anything can happen given enough time. For those of you with a math background, it basically says that as time goes on to infinity, probability goes to one. Okay, it means that anything can happen. Now, my wife, and I'm going to embarrass her, she's right standing outside the door, she really likes Harrison Ford, okay? We'll go see his movies and, but I guarantee you, given enough time, I will never look like Harrison Ford. And it's ludicrous to think that I would or will. But you know something, she loves me anyway, okay? But that's an assumption, okay? That anything can happen given enough time. That as time goes on to infinity, probability goes to one. Everything that we experience in life tells us the opposite. Everything in life tells us the opposite. Okay, in Origins, as far as the Big Bang, problems with the theory of evolution, there's polystrate fossils, there's fossils that are found across layers, there's carbon-14 in diamonds. Carbon-14 is a radioisotope that should have fully decayed by the time that we have the diamonds. There's carbon-14 in fossils, supposedly millions of years old. Again, it should have decayed far before then. And there's soft tissue found in T-Rex bones. Soft tissue means flesh. Yeah, that is found in T-Rex bones. T-Rex bones that were supposed to be millions of years old, there's no way that it should, that flesh could have existed in that time period. And then, personally, it's the inability to reasonably answer irreducible complexity. So if you have any more questions, again, please see me after, and we're kind of running out of time. So, one, the scientism's assumptions and origins concerning the theory of the Big Bang. And do you guys watch the Big Bang Theory? You guys don't? Good. Okay, some of you do. It's pretty funny at times. Yeah, Sheldon. Yeah. So I'm not talking about that. So that's good. So this is the theory of the Big Bang. And they have three basic assumptions. One, the universe is uniform. The universe is isotropic, and the speed of light is constant. There was a study done by Reed, who published it in Quora, and he said, of the known universe, we've only mapped 1%, okay? And I don't know how we know what the known universe is. I guess it's how far we can see, but there's probably a universe that is beyond what we know. And of what we know, though, only 1% has been mapped. And what he means by mapped is, we've seen it, we've identified it, we've been able to name some of the constellations and so forth. It doesn't mean that we've gone to every spot in that particular 1%, let alone the other 99%, and tested these assumptions. If we did that, then these are no longer assumptions. But until we do that, they are assumptions. The problems with the Big Bang are the absence of magnetic monopoles, the absence of antimatter, and the absence of population 3 stars. I like the second one because I grew up as a Star Trek fan. And any of you who have watched that, we talk about the antimatter and things like that. But all of these are relevant. And again, I'm sorry for the lack of time, but I'd be happy to discuss it to you after. This is key. If there's one thing that I hope you take away from our time together is that as scientism promotes theories of origins that are without God as fact, they're presenting them as fact, scientism sows the seeds of doubt that God exists and that he is relevant to all of life. It undermines our faith. It undermines, you know, if science is telling me that I got here without God, and God's word is telling me that God created me, and by the way, you know, everything that tells me from the outside world, my school, the media that I look to is telling me that, you know, science is the sole determiner of truth, it begins to undermine and erode our faith. So how does it do this? Well, this particular bar graph is shows us where our children spend our time. If you look all the way on the left, approximately, they'll spend about, and this is from the ages of between 6 and 8 all the way to 18 years old. The first bar is how many hours they'll spend in school. It's based on roughly 7 hours a day, 8 months a year. For roughly 13 years, they'll spend 15,600 years in class, in school. The next bar we see is median. This was derived from a Kaiser Foundation study in 2010. It says almost 30,000 hours. And the reason why I have the asterisk there up at the 8 is that their study only goes from 8 to 18 years. The family is roughly 4,732 years. That's based on one meal a day that the family will eat together for 7 days a week, okay, for the 13 years. And then at church, that's estimated at 2 hours per week, Sunday school and worship service, 52 weeks out of the year for 13 years. So this shows the influence. And the media is basically social media, movies, radio, TV, print media, any type of media. Well, let's look at the schools. So Hammond Beamer, in a book called Already Gone, asked 1,000 20 to 29-year-old evangelicals, okay, about their regular church attendance. And what is key in this is that of all of these 1,000, they no longer go to church. Okay, I could have added a fourth bar there and it said post-college and that percentage would be zero. So in the elementary and middle school years, 95% were going to church. Okay, in high school, 55% were going to church. In early college, 11%. And then if there was one more bar, as I said, post-college, none of them are going to church. So then they went on in this study and they asked them, well, when was the period that they first began to have doubts about God, about the Bible? Well, in middle school, it was roughly 40% began to have doubts. In high school, it was roughly 44%. And in college, it was roughly 11%. And what they do, what the conclusion that they draw is that clearly there's a slightly delayed reaction going on. The doubts come first, followed shortly by departure. Students didn't begin doubting in college, they simply departed by college. So if we combine both of those statistics together in a graph, we see in middle school, the church attendance is 95%. But almost 40%, as we move from left to right, almost 40% had their first doubt in middle school. If we take the difference between those two, it's roughly 55%. And notice how many are attending high school during high school. It's 55%. It seems like there's a correlation going on, right? Then we carry it further from left to right. How many of those 1,000 had their first doubts. In high school, roughly 44%. The difference is roughly 11%. That 11% carries on to college. And then it goes from 11%. The first doubts are roughly 11%. The difference is roughly 0.4%, which is roughly 0% in post-college. And basically, we see a correlation that the doubt is introduced, and then they exit church. And that there's a correlation going on, and to me, that underlies the destructive nature that doubt has on our faith. And I see that within our culture, within our educational system, scientism is the worldview of the day. Again, scientism promotes the theories of origins that are without God as fact, scientism sows the seeds of doubt that God exists and that he is relevant to all of life. My concern as both as a parent and as a pastor is that, again, science is not the enemy. Science is good. We learn about our created universe through the scientific method. We use sound reasoning approach that uses the information that we have and applies it to new areas of study. But it's the belief that science is the sole determiner of truth that is the threat, that is the problem. So we need to recognize scientism. Susan Hayek, in 2009, published an article, Six Signs of Scientism. At the time, she was a professor of philosophy and law at the University of Miami. And I'm going to kind of speed through them. They're in your notes. And if you didn't get a copy of the notes, just let me know, and I'd be happy to make sure that you do get a copy. There's a couple that I want to highlight here. Here's number three, a preoccupation with the demarcation with drawing a sharp line between genuine science, the real thing, and pseudoscience, imposters. As you do more study in this, you'll see secular scientists and creation scientists or biblical scientists. They're looking at the same data. They're applying the same rules. But oftentimes what you'll see with the secular science is that they will critique the biblical scientists as being pseudoscientific. The thing that I find very interesting is that when I read these articles and I see that, they never tell me why they call it pseudoscience. They're just using it, as they said, a preoccupation with demarcation, with drawing a sharp line between genuine, the real thing, and pseudoscientific imposters. There's three more that we'll go through. We won't be able to go through, but on number six, if it's the denying or denigrating the legitimacy or the worth of other kinds of inquiry besides the scientific or the value of human activity other than inquiry, such as poetry or art, and I want to add there, or religion, okay, or our faith. It's basically saying if we don't jump on board saying that science is the sole determiner of truth and that their understanding and their theories of origins isn't the way that it really happened, we need to be prepared to be mocked and ridiculed. We don't have to go very far in the literature to see that happening. But it is a way of which we would be able to identify if the philosophy, the worldview, the religion of scientism is being promoted. So our last step, our last point of interest, is countering scientism. The first thing that we can do is to teach our children or teach your children that a strong walk with God is not anti-science. My oldest daughter, she just finished her master's, got her master's in physics and is working in her PhD in physics. She loves the Lord. My youngest daughter, she just graduated last year with a bachelor's of science in nursing. She's seeking the Lord on whether or not she should go to medical school or go on to what they call a DNP, a doctor in nursing practice. She loves the Lord. My nephew, we have any Northern Californians here? We have any Cal people? Okay. My daughter graduated from Cal. My nephew, He graduated from Cal with a degree in physics. God has called him into the full-time ministry, and so he's in seminary right now. He loves the Lord. My niece, she also graduated from Cal. She graduated from there with a degree in nutritional science, and she's just finishing up her master's degree in Kyoto University in chemistry. And see, what we oftentimes do is that we think science and religion, loving God and science. No, science, as I said, looking at science and using it as a tool to discover the created universe really should lead us to a greater worship. It's scientism that says that science is God, and anything else that does not bow to that God should be done away with, is the thing in which we need to be countering in our children. And our children, we are getting bombarded with the ideology of scientism all the time. It is the religion of preference in our school system, and unfortunately, even in our Christian schools. Next, be aware of the pervasiveness of scientism and its effects. Okay? Now, I'm gonna take a risk here. And anything that is sharp, I want you to put down. Anything that you can throw, that you can put down. Okay? Okay? And I'm gonna have to apologize to Rick and Karen after this, because I don't know how this is going to sit. But scientism is pervasive, and like I said, you know, I've been a believer for over 40 years. It wasn't until maybe 5 or 6 years ago did I realize that I was straddling the fence. I believed, at least I thought I totally believed in God's word, but you know something? There's still a part of me that was hanging on to these theories that science was promoting, theories of origins. And I want to let you know, right? Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, it tells us about how the universe came into being. On day 1, God creates light. On day 4, he creates the celestial bodies, the moon, the planets, and the stars. Okay? Sometimes the criticisms of looking at Genesis 1 as a historical narrative is they say, there's no way that you can have light without the stars. It's got to be allegorical. It's got to be figurative. Okay, now I'm going to switch gears a bit. Do you know in the theory of the Big Bang that photons, which are light, are created about 1 second, according to the theory, after the event of the Big Bang, okay, the starting of the Big Bang. But stellar evolution does not take place until at least 100 million years after that event. So the theory of the Big Bang says that, you know, there's light, photons, they came into existence far beyond the sun, far before any sun, stars came into being. Now, don't raise your hands, okay? But if that helps you believe that the historical narrative in Genesis 1 is now credible because science says it is, then you've been bit by scientism. And I was too. I said, oh yeah, okay, Genesis 1 must be actually true because the experts in the scientific community say it happened that way. See, God's word stands above. God's word is authoritative. God's word is God's word. And see, when the Lord used that and very gently, you know, kind of hit me upside the head with a 2x4, he said, you know, this is a big deal because, you know, as much as I had thought that I had studied the arguments, it was still within me as well. And then so I thought about, you know, my children and then my brothers and sisters who are struggling with their relationship with God because they don't quite believe that he can meet them. Things the awesome teaching that we're getting in the sessions, it's tough, right? Because sometimes life doesn't go the way that we want. And yet there's a God who cares. See, scientism says, no, there's no God out there. And if there was, he doesn't care and he's irrelevant. Because science proves that, science cannot prove that he exists. And so be aware of its pervasiveness. Become informed on the assumptions and the theories of origins. There are assumptions. Now, you're going to be, if you ever engage someone who is, promotes evolution and Big Bang, they may deny it. But I'm going to say, do your homework. They are still assumptions. Become informed about sound science that supports a biblical worldview. Again, a biblical scientist and a secular scientist, they apply the same methods. They look at the same data. They oftentimes may draw the same conclusion, but the secular scientist cannot tell you why and where these relationships came from. The biblical scientist can. They can say, there's a God in heaven who is a God of order and consistency, and he brought these relationships into being, and he sustains them as well. And then lastly, make a relationship with God real in everyday life. This is not a parenting class. We could spend hours talking about this, but Christianity is a relationship, right? It's not an academic pursuit, even though sometimes I like to treat it like an academic pursuit, but it is a relationship with the living God. And see, I was told earlier, and I said, that sounds kind of corny, but relationships are caught, right? We can teach, I can teach my kids, I can teach the congregation that I'm privileged to serve at, but unless I'm living it, there's a disconnect. It's not just an academic pursuit. We're just about out of time. This picture here. She's standing in front of a plasma ball. It's a glass dome that's filled with certain types of gases. At the center, you see an electrode that is charged with a certain voltage. At what is called a breakdown voltage, current begins to flow on the path of least resistance, and this current causes the light that we see. It goes up to the top of the bulb, and then you'll see it travels along the bulb and then out her hand, because that's the path of least resistance. She's not in any danger. She's not hurt. There's no long-term effects, at least not that we know of. And but you notice, as far as my assessment is, that she's not afraid of science. And something, we shouldn't be as believers either. We should be concerned, and we should be aware, and we should take definite effects to limit and to eradicate the effects of scientism. Okay, we're basically out of time. I really do want to thank you.
There, I have a real quick idea. If we put all of our email addresses on here, and if you ever want to flesh out this entire thing and send it to like a video or an audio thing, we'd be willing to write a paper saying, here we are, and when you have the time, just spit it out on the audio and listen.
Okay, good. Okay, so we'll do that. But one thing I want to do before. We have some door prizes. So does anyone have a birthday that's July 4th? Anybody born on Independence Day? Okay. Okay. Your son, July? Okay, well, this is a DVD called Is Genesis History? It is produced by Del Tackett. He produced the Truth Project, if any of you are aware of. Like I said, the more people that we can get just the word out, the better. And this is this was the movie that was shown in theaters in a limited version, in a limited run, I would say. So does anybody have birthdays in July? Okay, you count. If I got to get... Okay, one for your wife. Okay, you, and we got one more. Sorry, so... So,
we've been there
60
years.
Okay. So if you can hand this back to her. We're out of time. I really do want to thank you guys for your time and attention and coming. Like I said, I enjoy talking, obviously. Okay. Yeah.
I was just going to say, have anybody seen the Ray
Comfort
video?
Yes, okay. Right. Right.
And there's just, he has some great apologetics.
Right.
Evolution versus God.
Right. And so we live in a technological age. So let's use the technology for good. Really, I just want to emphasize that, you know, and I don't want to sound melodramatic, but I am going to be, you know, our kids, our grandkids are at risk. And from a pastoral side, when I see people struggling with in their lives, and because they are not embracing the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that it's always easy, right? But it is heartbreaking, as we've seen in the teaching that we've had. Let me close this in prayer real quickly. Father, we just thank you for the time. It just flew by. And we trust that the things that we covered today are the things that you wanted us to cover. And I pray for everyone who came this morning. Father, thank you that they know you, and more importantly, you know them. And we pray that you would continue to meet them exactly where they are, and that you would continue to affirm your love, your commitment, your activity, and your purpose in their lives. Lord, we thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. Thank you. Okay, well, good. And I'm glad. Sure.
This part of your outline really interests me. Like, be informed about the sound signs. Are you aware of any websites that are friendly?
Yeah. So Answers in Genesis.
I'm sorry to say that. Answers in Genesis?
Yes, Answers in Genesis. Uh-huh. And Institute for Creation Research. Okay, so ICR is more, they have some things for children, but they're more geared toward the collegiate side of things. Uh-huh, okay, uh-huh. But Answers in Genesis has some excellent for children and junior high and high school as well. Uh-huh.
Answers in Genesis, Institute of Creation.
Oh, sure, absolutely. Yes, please. So if
thank you.
Oh, sure, absolutely. If you can just put your name. Yeah, you can scratch it. That's a note. Yeah.
My name?
Yes, please.
Okay, thank you so much.
Oh, no, thank you for coming. Yeah.
Are there any additional handbooks or anyone have a strip of paper?
Here's a piece of paper. So yeah, if you'd like to, you know, give me your name and.
I'm going for a molecular biosciences degree.
Oh, wow. Okay. Good for you.
What do you think of the, like, sources? What sources would you recommend to get more? I've heard of, like, Answers in Genesis.
Yeah.
Is that a safe one?
Yeah. Answers in Genesis I've read their material, uh-huh. and the scientists that write for them are sound. And so Answers in Genesis is one. Institute for Creation Research is another one.
Who has, like, the museums?
Yes. Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Right. And so Ken Ham is Answers in Genesis. Okay. And if you ever have a chance to be out in
Kentucky.
Yes.
Yes.
Go.
They're actually opening one in Dallas too.
Oh, really? Okay.
Next year.
Okay. Cool. Cool.
But Dallas is different. Dallas is ICR. It's Institute for Creation Research. And it's headed by Dr. Jason Lyle.
Totally different.
Yeah, but well, Dr. Lyle also helped with the planetarium and stuff at Answers in Genesis, the museum there.
But both are really good resources to start with. And so I would highly recommend.
For, like, a layperson, right?
Well, for me, you know, for all of us. And so, you know, that would be an excellent place to start. Answers in Genesis has some great things for kids, too. So I don't know how old your children are.
Kindergarten.
But, okay, no, perfect.
We're homeschooling.
No, yeah, perfect. And, yeah, all the four kids that I, my two kids as well as my niece and nephew, they were all homeschooled.
Oh, really?
Yeah, and so, you know, it's it's a great, it isn't for everybody, but I want to encourage you in that, you know, it can be a very, very good thing. And so, you know, so, good. No, thank you.
Yeah, the live scale, I mean, it's awesome.
There's a book called The Thousands, not Billions.
Yes.
That's
But did he mention any about
Yes, 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 yes. Yeah, I think it is. Yeah, I think that's also an excellent resource.
I read some of the critiques about, again,
yeah.
The critiques are compelling when you're
right.
non-scientific, like
right.
me, and you kind of make it sound like it's a bunch of baloney.
Right, right. And what I would encourage you to do is to again look at the arguments and the base arguments, it's a good dialogue to have, and again yeah to be able to you know ferret out those issues and it is a process. It just is a process. Well, right, right.
You have a science background.
Right, right. I, one of my degrees is in physics.
Okay.
And so there are anomalies that we see that that make the, that call into question the pillar of radiometric dating. And the issue that I have is that, you know, I enjoy watching the Science Channel. And, you know, things like Cosmos, I don't know if you've seen that, but when they're talking about it, they'll say millions and millions of years ago. They don't tell us that these are theories based on certain assumptions that we make. They just present it as being fact. And the photography is, and the animation and the graphics are phenomenal. You know, even to the extent that, you know, when they're talking about a supernova that's happening way out there, my mind doesn't even question, you know, this is an artist rendition. I automatically think, you know, we have a camera way out there and we can actually see it. And this is really the way it's happening, when in reality, it's an artist rendition of it, right? So then we hear the audio and say, you know, it was millions and millions of years ago, billions of years ago, 14.3 billions of years ago that the Big Bang happened. And they don't tell us that it's based on certain assumptions. There's certain problems. Now, they're working on ways, it's called hyperinflation, to be able to answer these, but that has not yet been proven out in theory. Well, they have the theory, but it has not been proven out empirically. But see, they don't tell us that. And so our kids, we watch it, and then our kids watch it, and then they come back and say, you know, my teacher said that, you know, 4.3 billion years ago, you know, the Bible, my Sunday school teacher said, and they only get influenced by their Sunday school teacher 1 hour every week. They're in class 7 hours a day, 5 days a week. And so you know, the if we can be aware of it, and just being aware of it does help. And then we can begin to question and test those assumptions. Now, there's going to be a lot of pushback. You know, I've got to be honest with that. That is the ideology and the religion of the day. And so we are going to get a lot of pushback. But I want to say that we need to be prepared. We need to start preparing. And so.
Well, when you live a life of faith, though, and you're reading the Word of God and you're praying and you're walking with God. Aren't there some times that even though if you're in the scientific field, that God talks to your own heart and says, hey, I want to call to attention this part, and I'm speaking directly to your heart. And as a scientist, you know, really looking at, well, this is God's truth, and this is what God's telling me in this relation, the scientific relational theory.
Well, yeah. So for example, there's the technology that we have, right? Again, the computer that we have is all founded on principles that were discovered through the scientific method. And these principles, through sound engineering practices, we can manipulate them now. We can control them, right? We can bring up an image, and then we can, through either a cable or wirelessly, we can control our environment. Okay, I'm saying that's because there is a God who exists, and there's a God of order, right? God created that order. See, I'm not a scientist, but as a biblical, with a biblical worldview, I would say that. A secular worldview would say, yeah, those things still exist. I don't know why they're here. I don't know why. We're still looking at the same things, okay? Because a biblical scientist still applies the same rules, the same of good science. And see, I also want to display the fact that Christians can't be good scientists. They can be really good scientists. And because it's the discipline, it's not it's the scientism that says that, you know, if you can't prove it with the scientific method, it's irrelevant. It's the scientism that we're objecting to. It's not the science. And so science is within the realm of God's created order. It's not above him. And so that's where, you know, I think that, you know, we need to help get the understanding out there. It's a great tool. It really is a good tool. And society benefits from it. Now, it could be used for evil as well, but for the most part, it's a good tool. You know, my mother-in-law is having some health problems, and the things that can be done with, what do they call it, CAT scans and MRIs. I had an MRI done. I was talking to the tech. They said that we can resolve down to a point of a pencil. They can see without opening me up, non-surgical, they can tell me if there's something wrong down to the point of a pencil. I, from a biblical worldview, I say that's a gift from God. You know, because without any surgery, any post-op, any, they can begin to diagnose if there's something going sideways.
But there's only certain things that they can actually define from what they're
correct,
doing.
Correct, correct, correct. And the case in point two, it's not absolute. She had an MRI done. The doc came back. You know, she's got stage four cancer. She goes and has another procedure done where they take a biopsy on. They don't find any cancer. Now, either we witnessed a miracle, okay, God working outside the confines of the physical relationships that we have, or there was no cancer. So it's not absolute. Science isn't absolute. We know that. That's why they call it an art and a science, right? And so, but again, I just do, I think there's a lot that we within the Christian community, and again, we should not be. Again, I was talking to a friend of mine. He said that, you know, it seems like those guys in science, they have all the ammo, right? Because we separate science from religion, and we think science is the truth, and religion, well, it's faith, but that's not true, okay? That, you know, we look at the same data, we apply the same principles. It's just we know who created them, and we know who sustains them. And so we shouldn't be afraid of science. Scientism, we're not afraid of, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, but we need to be aware of it, right? And so, very good. Thank you.
Thank you.